on the subject of our Lord's cross. On the last six Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about the cross leading up to Easter Sunday, which is only 3 weeks or so away from us. And then we're going to celebrate the glorious triumph of his resurrection and victory. And then on into the resurrection appearances of the Lord during those 40 days. And I believe we're going to have a good time together. But this morning, we come to the very heart of the Christian gospel, and namely, the cross. At a street meeting on one occasion, various ones were stepping out into the ring and giving their testimony. Several of those who gave a word for the Lord at that street gathering were young men who were college graduates and were on the way to distinguishing themselves in the business world. After they'd finished, one young chap got out, and he opened with these words. He said, "Friends, I have never been to college, but I have been to Calvary." And people listened. "I have never been to college," said he, "but I have been to Calvary." And you'll agree with me when I say this morning that one may have gone to all the colleges in the country, but if he has never been to Calvary, he'll never be in heaven. Now, we're thinking this morning of the seven cries that came from the lips of our Lord on the cross. Those of you who have read your Bible, and I know that includes all of you, I know you have been struck by the frequency of the numeral seven in the Bible. 7 days. 7 days, creation. The seven spirits of God. The seven parables in the 13th of Matthew. The seven miracles in the Gospel of John. The seven churches of Asia. Very, very frequently, there are clusters of sevens. And in keeping with that, and to add to it, the fact that our Lord and our Savior uttered seven cries at Calvary. Now, they're not all recorded in one gospel. Matthew gives us two or three, and Mark gives us one or two others, but when you go over the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, put them all together, you have a complete cluster of seven utterances on the part of our Lord. Our Lord, as you know, was impaled upon that cross at 9 o'clock on that Good Friday morning. He died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He hung, therefore, on that terrible tree of condemnation for 6 hours. Now, our Lord uttered some of his cries during the first 3 hours. That's between 9 and 12 noon. He uttered the rest of them around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You say, well, what about the period between 12 noon and 3? Well, there were hours of agonizing silence and darkness. Now let's see if we can put them together. Our Lord's first cry was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That came from his lips around 9 o'clock in the morning. And then, between 9 and 12, came two more. His words to the dying thief. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise," the second cry. Then the third was his committal of his mother, Mary, to John, and John to Mary. And then, at 12 noon, something happened. as it were a giant hand, an invisible hand, pulled a crape across the sun, and the whole land was wrapped in darkness. I was going to say impenetrable darkness. A strange, uncanny, awesome darkness enveloped the whole land from 12 noon until 3 in the afternoon. And then around the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock according to our time, our Lord uttered 4 more cries. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was about the ninth hour, it says. And then came the words, the fifth cry, I thirst. Followed by the triumphant words, so well known to us all this morning, it is finished! And then his final cry, his seventh and final cry, Father, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. It's very significant, I think, beloved, that our Lord's first cry and the first word of his first cry was, Father. The first word of his last cry was, Father. And in between those two utterances of Father comes, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, God, and Father. As they were nailing our dear Savior to that gibbet, that cross, the cry of forgiveness escaped his lips. We're all familiar with it. As they were driving those nails through his quivering flesh as he lay stretched upon the ground on that cross, he cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That was arresting. Most victims indulged in screaming, kicking, struggling, cursing. And those soldiers who were well accustomed to that bloody work of crucifying condemned criminals, I'm sure were astonished. Here was a man who was not struggling and screaming and cursing like the two thieves, but he was crying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I don't want to say much about that this morning. I want to talk on that next Sunday morning when I want to talk about 4 prayers at Calvary. The second utterance that came from the lips of our Lord were the well-known words of assurance to the penitent thief. Verily, verily, I say unto you that today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I want to also talk a little on that next Sunday morning. The third cry that came from our Lord's lips concerned his mother. You remember John, it is John who tells us these words, and I think I can quote them now, that was standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And then there was one man there. Guess who that was? That was John, who recorded the fourth gospel, and who never says, I was there too, I was there, don't forget me. He refers to himself as that disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't use the first person, he uses the third person. That disciple whom Jesus loved was standing there. There were 3 women and 1 man. That should tell us something. Praise God for godly women. I said the other day, 75% of the women that are on the mission field today are women. The missionaries on the missionary field are women. Some churches would never exist if it weren't for godly, praying, dedicated women. Shame on us men. However, John was there. And as our Lord, during the first 3 hours, looked down on that scene, and he saw that courageous group standing there, he said something to his mother. Now he was standing at Jesus' cross. His mother, standing? Standing? That was unusual. That was unusual. The soldiers weren't standing, they were sitting. The executioners, of whom there were four, plus a centurion, were sitting. Unmoved. Gambling for his garments. Whiling away the time for those victims hung on those crosses, as I said last Sunday morning, sometimes for hours, sometimes for even days. They sat down. Sitting down, they watched him there to make sure that there'd be no coup, no party descending from somewhere and seeking to rescue him from their hands. Sitting down, they watched him there, but Mary didn't sit down. John didn't sit down. They stood, standing by that cross. That's where I should be. That's where you should be if you're a Christian. Standing by that cross. The world sits down in indifference. We should be standing there, taking our stand publicly and boldly for our Lord. Someone has said, if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. And that's true. The standing by his cross was John and Mary, and the others were there. Think of Mary. Think of the anguish of the heartbreak which she must have been experiencing. You know why Joseph wasn't there? After all, Joseph was her husband. I suggest that Joseph was dead. Joseph seems to have disappeared somewhere along the line between the earlier scenes of our Lord's birth and childhood and his cross. Well, what about the rest of the family? Well, they weren't interested. The half-brothers of our Lord weren't interested. But Mary was there. That must have taken a lot of courage on her part. And also John, by the way. John had come back. Come back from where? Oh, John had forsaken the Lord. In the Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples went over the hill. They all forsook him and fled. And John, with Peter, had been on the edge of the crowd when our Lord was condemned to death by the Jewish council. Peter denied the Lord there before the Jewish Sanhedrin. You remember that? And John was there. But John had disappeared. But then John came back. And there was Mary, standing there. And John. I wonder what thoughts were going through her hearts. Their hearts. I remember this, that an old man named Simeon had said something to Mary many years before. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 2? Do you remember the time when they brought the infant Jesus into the temple to dedicate him? And Simeon came in at that time. Who was Simeon? He was an old saint. He was an old man. And he was a godly man. And he was a spirit-filled man. And the Holy Spirit had told that old man that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord Christ. And when Simeon came in and he saw the babe in the arms of Mary, it says he took the child in his arms and he lifted up his heart and voice and he said, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Where was God's salvation? God's salvation was right in the old man's arms. Jesus Christ is God's salvation. He is God. He is the Savior. That's what Christianity is all about. I'm ready to go home, said the old man. I'm ready to go now, Lord. My eyes have seen thy salvation. And then he blessed God for the gift of Jesus. And then he turned to the mother and he said, look, a sword's going to pierce through your soul. That was a word of prophecy that came to it. A sword shall pierce thine own soul. This son of yours, except for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, a sign against whom people are going to protest and reject. And a sword is going to plunge and pierce and cut through your soul. I'm sure that Mary at the time didn't know what that meant. But she pondered these things in her heart, it says. She thought about them. She pondered what the Lord said. She knew that the Lord's birth had been miraculous, had been by the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus was more than just her son, that he was the son of the living God and the long-promised deliverer and the Messiah of Israel. She knew that. And she stood there, and she looked at that cross, and she thought, I think of Simeon's words of long ago, a sword, and that sword passed through her soul, the anguish that filled her soul, as she looked. And then the Lord looked from that cross, and he looked at Mary, and he said, woman, behold thy son. And he looked toward John, and then he said to John, behold thy mother. Isn't that amazing? In his dying anguish and agony on the cross, the Lord Jesus obeyed the law. Honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. He honored his mother. He didn't worship her. He didn't call her mother even. He called her woman. Called her woman. That wasn't a title. That wasn't a word of disrespect at all. It was the common word of salutation. There's no Mariolatry here whatsoever. Mary had no halo around her head or glow from her face. But she, after all, on the other hand, was the earthly vehicle through whom the Messiah had been born. And here, the Lord Jesus, recognizing that his mother was there and alone, why didn't he commend her to his half-brothers? For he had half-brothers. You get the names of four of them in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, I think it is. The answer is simply this, provided in John chapter 7, neither did his brethren believe in him. Even the Lord's half-brothers did not believe in him up to that time. Now let me just interject this further word. Some of those brothers got converted after Pentecost. And James, who was the leader in the Jewish council, perhaps the leading elder in the church at Jerusalem, was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus. They were converted afterward. And they were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Mary was there and his brethren. But up to the cross, they had rejected him. They had no use for him whatsoever. But a profound change had come into their lives. But I think at the cross, the reason why the Lord Jesus commended Mary to John was because she was alone. He commended her to John, and he said, behold, thy mother. And it says, from that hour, John took her to his own home. I think, friends, that before the darkness came down at high noon, I think that John slipped his arm through Mary's arm and took her away from that horrible, horrible, indescribably sad scene. He took her to his own home. My, they must have had some chats there. Tradition says that she lived with him about 12 years after that. After the resurrection, when John had come to the grave on the third day and found the grave empty and discovered the amazing fact that the Lord had come back from the grave, he went back to his home, it says. And he told Mary, guess what? Guess what? He's alive again. Wonderful. The care, the consideration, the compassion of Jesus. His third cry, woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. But then came high noon, and at noon, the sixth hour, when the sun was blazing down in all of its power, adding to the excruciating pain and suffering of that dying Savior. It was then that there was a total blackout. Darkness descended and covered the whole land for the next three hours from 12 noon until 3. And I believe, dear friends, if we're going to understand the full meaning of Calvary, we've got to remember this, that in the first 3 hours, man did his worst to the dying Lord. In the last 3 hours, God judged him for our sins. He suffered at the hands of men. In the first segment, he suffered at the hands of God in the second. And I believe that it was in the last 3 hours, not the first, the last 3 hours that atonement was made. And the sin question, which created such a problem, how that God could be righteous and yet loving, holy and yet gracious, that was settled by the visitation upon the Lord Jesus of all the penalty, all the judgment, all the pent-up wrath of a holy God descended upon him in those last 3 hours. And God, as it were, put a cloak around him, and no human eye penetrated that terrible scene. Out of that darkness came only one cry, one utterance, and that was at the end, about the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m, came that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the only why in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Lord of whys in my life. That little question springs to my lips so many times. Why, Lord? Why? 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 With our Lord, his whole life was one of absolute submission and a joyous submission to the Father. But in those agonizing hours on the cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went into that darkness alone, dear friends, alone. Come with me back to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. It's the Day of Atonement, Israel's Yom Kippur. 10th day of the 7th month. It was that day that atonement was made on an annual basis for the nation of Israel, and certain sacrifices were slaughtered. And it was on that day and that day only that the high priest, Aaron, went in with the blood of the sin offering. And he went in not only to the tabernacle itself, but he went into the holy place. He went beyond the curtain where the ark was, the lid of which was that golden slab called the mercy seat. And Aaron went into the very presence of God, the sanctum sanctorum, as it were, the holiest of all, on that one day out of the year. You know, God said something in Leviticus. He specified this word, there shall be no man in the tabernacle when the priest goes in to make atonement. Now the priest came and went into the sanctuary. That was the first compartment of the tabernacle. They trimmed the lights and changed the bread and so on. But on that day of all days, beloved, God said, there shall be no man in the tabernacle. The priest went in alone, and he sprinkled the blood of the sin offering, one drop on the mercy seat, seven drops before, as the incense filled the place with perfume. And then he came out and blessed the people, and their sins were forgiven for one more year. No man in the tabernacle. No man. It was the priest alone. In those last 3 hours, the great high priest, our great Aaron, he went into the darkness. He went into the distance. And he went into death itself. My friends, his soul was made an offering for sin. You say to me, but why was he forsaken? You know, there's a verse in the 37th Psalm where the psalmist said, I have been young, and now I'm old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 37. David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. But what David did not see occurred in those last 3 hours. The righteous was forsaken. The righteous one, the only one who was the very incarnation of every element of righteousness. My friends, he was forsaken in that hour. You say, why? 22nd Psalm is the answer. For that cry, my God, emerges from Psalm 22. And I suggest to you this afternoon, instead of looking at the boob tube or doing something else, just get into a corner and read the 22nd Psalm. You've got the answer to that cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, thou art holy. What does that mean? It means, my friends, simply this, that in those last 3 hours, our Lord was the object of the outpoured wrath of a holy God, for he had voluntarily made himself responsible for all my sin and my indebtedness. And he took the penalty of your sin and mine, and God visited it upon him. God is too holy to look upon sin. And I believe that in the darkness, speaking metaphorically, in the darkness and the loneliness and the awful agony of that hour, the Lord's hand, as it were, metaphorically, reached up to feel the pressure of his Father's hand. And there was no hand there. There was no hand there. God left him alone in the darkness. And he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, my friends, his disciples had forsaken him. His nation had forsaken him. His own brethren had forsaken him. One of his followers had denied him, and another had betrayed him. He was forsaken of man, but to be forsaken by God. My friends, that's what hell is. There's no God there. Alone. The Lord was left absolutely alone. And Mrs. Browning's exquisite poem comes to mind. Yet once Emmanuel's orphaned cry, his universe had shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips amid his lost creation that no one else need ever cry that cry of desolation. May I read that again? I've written that down fly leaf of my Bible. Goes like this, yet once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe had shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips, amidst his lost creation, that no one else need ever cry. That cry of desolation. He was forsaken by God on that cross in order that God could come out and say to me, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Do you see, my friend, something of the mystery of that awful work that he performed, that blessed work? Alone he bare the cross. Alone its grief sustained. His was the shame and loss, but he the victory gained. The mighty work was all his own, so we can share his glorious throne. He was alone on the cross in order that he might not be alone forever. And so that he could give God a righteous title by exhausting all the judgment of God against me as a lost child of Adam and a rebel against God, so he could come out and hold me to his arms and forgive me. That was the fourth cry. And at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the darkness lifted and the light returned. And then followed the last three cries in quick succession. Now let me get it straight. There were three cries at the beginning in the first 3 hours, and there were four cries at the end. But there's a sense in which that fourth cry was in the midst. It had to do with the darkness and the bearing of sin. And then came the words, the fifth cry, I thirst. John tells us that in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus, knowing that everything that was now accomplished, said, I thirst. I thirst. Oh, the excruciating agony of the loss of blood and the heat and the pressure and the mold of death caused the Lord and the Lord's humanity to cry out for something to assuage his thirst. He cried out, I'm thirsty. But you know, John tells us that he remembered a scripture back in the Old Testament. In the 69th Psalm, there was a prophecy that said, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now let's get it straight. The first part of that prophecy in Psalm 69 had already been fulfilled. They gave me gall for my food, but in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, they gave the Lord, or they offered the Lord, an opiate, a sedative, before they crucified him. That was vinegar mixed with gall, which had a deadening effect upon the victims. And Jesus, our Lord, refused it. Remember that? He would not take it. He would undergo the full weight and the undiminished visitation of judgment without any sedative whatsoever. Now that scripture, that prophecy had been already filled. They gave me gall for my food. But then the rest of that verse had not been fulfilled. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And it says in John 19 that Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. What does that mean? All things are now finished. What's that mean? It means that the load had been borne. The debt had been paid. God's throne had been vindicated. And the light was back again. And knowing that everything was now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. And one of the soldiers heard that, ran and took a sponge, and soaked the sponge in sour wine mixed with water. And they put it on a chain, on a reed, and they shoved it up to the Lord's lips. And it says, Jesus received the vinegar. He sucked that sour wine out of the sponge, and he fulfilled a prophecy which had been standing on the scriptures for 1,000 years. Psalm 69, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And he fulfilled the very last tittle and letter of the prophetic word by taking that sour wine. You know, our Lord's still thirsty. You say, what do you mean by that? The Lord, in a sense, is still thirsty. He said, he that gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in my name shall in no wise lose his reward. And you know, friends, the Lord is looking for a cup of cold water, and that's our worship and our praise and our little lives. You and I can help to meet the thirst of his soul by giving him our praise and worship and confessing him in a world that has rejected him. I'm thirsty. And then came the sixth cry. And the sixth cry is so well known. It is finished! And he said it with a loud voice. You know, friends, it was not the whisper of a dying man. It was not the whisper forced death rattled in the throat of a man who's just dying. He shouted with a loud voice. And he set the echoes ringing over Golgotha's hill. And he said, it is finished. What did he mean by that? He meant his sufferings were finished. Hallelujah. Number two, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were finished. Oh, all those sacrifices, sin offering, trespass offering, peace offering, and so on. All those sacrifices were finished. Judaism, with all of its types and shadows, were gone. The substance had come. He had fulfilled it, and he cried, it is finished. His sufferings were finished. The sacrifices were finished. But better still and best of all, my sins were finished too. My sins were taken away and expiated. And I can say it is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? He finished the work God gave him to do. What is there left for me to do? Nothing but come and throw myself at his feet and trust him and confess him as Savior and Lord. All the value of his work is credited to my account. It is finished. Have you heard that loud cry? And then finally came the seventh cry. And as I said earlier, the seventh cry begins again with Father. He began with Father, forgive them. He ended with Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Communion has now been restored. In the midst of the two expressions, Father and Father, is my God. There's a sense in which the Father didn't forsake him. Oh, you say, now wait a minute. I said there's a sense in which it wasn't the Father who forsook him, it was God who forsook him. Right, you say, here's splitting hairs. God is the Father, that's right. But it was as God that he was judged. Because God is absolutely righteous and can never in the slightest manner compromise his righteousness. It would shake the very foundation of his throne if he, a righteous God, indulged in anything that would be unrighteous in conduct. And so, my friends, righteousness was satisfied at the cross. And all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, I go free. Thank God for that. And then the Lord cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, it says he dismissed his spirit. He what? He dismissed his spirit. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And his spirit went back to the Father in full, beautiful, blissful communion. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. What security for him? In the Father's hands. And my friends, those same hands measure my security as well. Remember what he said? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. I and my Father are one. John chapter 10. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. No one is able to pluck them out of the Father's hands. And he said, I and the Father are one. So, if you know Christ is your Lord and Savior this morning, you're in the double grip of the Father and the Son's hands. You couldn't be safer than that. You couldn't be safer than that. Lady said to an old brother one time, she said, well, what if you slip through his fingers? He said, I can't do that because I am one of his fingers. We're members of his body and flesh and bones. How wonderful! In thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, it says he bowed his head. The work was finished. He bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. That's unusual. He dismissed his spirit. Then had he control over his own spirit? Yes. Well, certainly he did. No one takes my life from me. He said in John chapter 10. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. Wonderful. He dismissed his spirit as a king dismisses his servant from his presence. The work was finished. And the Son of God was dead. Seven cries. Oh, how righteousness and grace blend together into a beautiful pattern of love. And out of that cross comes God's word in Romans 5 and verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. This opens the floodgates of the grace of God. Do you know him as your Savior? Have you crept up to that cross and said, Blessed Lord, it was for me you died. I never knew how great was your love and how great is the provision you've made for my eternal salvation. I give you my heart and life this morning. Let's turn in our hymn books to 110. The Holy Spirit has been speaking to you this morning. I want you to think of these words, 110 in our books. Alas, did my Savior bleed? Did my Sovereign die? Let's pray together. Father, in these closing moments, we would remind you again that you know every person in this auditorium this morning, young, old, or whatever. You know us all about us. You know us, our sins and our past. And our God, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit this morning may use your word to bring someone to Christ and all of us into a fresh consecration to his blessed lordship. Amen. 110, let's stand and sing.
Sacred hand, for God's love.
second verse together. Let's all read it. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Sing the third verse. For me, the sun in darkness hide and shut his glory in. When Christ the mighty Maker died for man, I do not believe in long appeals and emotional appeals at all. But I do believe, dear friends, that there's someone here this morning who can be saved and know it and rejoice it before you leave this place.